Welcome back for the third and final hour of Issues Etc. today. Today is the birthday of Martin Luther. Henry Gehrke, our previous guest, did a little math there before he left the studio. 520 years. That's his 520th birthday. We're going to be talking about myths regarding Martin Luther with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn here during this 40 minutes concluding Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers, if you have a myth that's been rattling around in your mind or something that you've said, is that really true about Luther? Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is carrying on the legacy of the Reformation. And that's more than just a matter of history. It's more than just a matter of still singing hymns from Luther's pen or reading what Luther wrote or taking seriously what he delivered to the church. Carrying on the legacy of the Reformation is about preaching Christ and Him crucified for sinners. The most, I've often said, the most Lutheran words there are the words for you. And that's how men are being taught at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to address the issues of sin in the church with the message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, of law, our sin, and gospel, His perfect life lived and given at the cross for sinners. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is an underwriter of Issues Etc. For more information about them, you go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and find their logo on our homepage or give them a call toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, the number for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, I want to just take a few minutes here and a few thoughts on the birthday of Martin Luther. The danger is always here to make of a man more than he was. And I think the person who would be most indignant about much of what is made of Luther and has been made of him would be Luther himself. One of the biggest myths about him is that he was out to start something, that he was out to branch off, go his own direction, that he was a pioneer. You know, we live in an age where pioneers are very popular in the church nowadays. Pastors pride themselves in their pioneering spirit of fording new streams and blazing new trails. That was not Luther. One of the myths we're going to address here with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is one of those basic ones, that Luther was out to start something. A new church, a new movement, maybe even a movement with his name nicely attached. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and he joins us on Luther's birthday to dispel much of the misinformation that has grown up around Luther in the last 520 years. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back.
Thanks very much. Very nice to be here.
And thank you very much for being in attendance at our 10th anniversary banquet on Saturday night. It was a pleasure to see you there.
That was a great occasion.
Let's deal with the myth I just talked about for a minute. Was Luther out to start something, namely his own church?
Definitely not. We always say that he had to be kicked out of the church. He did not leave on his own will. In fact, unlike Calvin and Zwingli, for instance, who did no longer see the Roman Catholic Church as genuine church, he thought it was still church, warts and all, but it was still church, the Christian church that he knew, because the Word of God could still be found there, the sacraments could be still found there, and that's what defined church for him. And therefore, he did not want to leave that. He did not see that that's what he wanted. And later on, when they began to identify people with his name, he rejected that. So, no, he did not want to start a new church.
What did he want to do, if not kind of pioneer his own direction for a new movement? What did he intend to do?
We talk about Lutheranism as being Catholic in substance and evangelical in principle. That is, he wanted to take the old Catholic substance, as it were, and bring back that which he thought was the evangelical or the gospel principle. In other words, he wanted to reform the church. Even that may have been grand sounding at his time. He wanted to bring the gospel back. They often said that if only the bishops would allow us to preach the gospel, we'd be back with them right away. Just let us preach the gospel, and that would be fine. And so that's what he really was after, is the possibility, the right to have the gospel again in the church, fully and freely.
Closely connected to the myth about Luther wanting to start something, namely his own church, is a myth regarding Luther about kind of the character of both his personal character and the character of his life as an enterprise. And it goes something like this. Luther was a radical rebel. He rejected authority, and he rejected anything resembling especially the authority of the Roman Church. Address that one, if you would, Dr. Feuerhahn.
Yes, I think that's a very much later addition. One of the greatest shifts in modernity, that is, the modern times, was the shift away from the typical authorities. In other words, the great authority at that time was Scripture still, and that he wanted to maintain. There was also the authority of church and ministry. Now, the authority of Scripture was replaced in modern times by the authority of reason. Luther was not into that. The authority of church and ministry was placed by the I, the individual, and he was not into that. He wanted to keep the authority of the church. He respected that. When he posted his 95 Theses, he wrote a very respectful letter to the bishop. And up until 1521, he had that, showed that kind of respect. When he did not have it returned in any way, then he began to speak in a little bit more, huffy way, I guess you would say. But nevertheless, he had this sense that that church was his church and that he had a regard for it. He was not the rebel that many people wanted to make him out to be. There's just no evidence of that, really.
Many of those who perpetuate the myth of Luther as a radical rebel also claim that Luther was out to cleanse the church of any of the trappings or accoutrement of Rome. The liturgy, robes, candles, incense, you name it, that Luther wanted to do away with all of it. Is that true?
No. In other words, later on when the Pietists came along, they said, we're involved in the Second Reformation. Luther didn't go far enough. Calvin said Luther didn't go far enough. This is one of the things that I did in my master's studies on Luther's revision of the Mass. And there it's always said that he did such a conservative job on that. That's debatable in some respects, but he kept the basic parts of the liturgy and the rites of the Roman Church. Unlike Calvin and Zwingli, for instance, he allowed music to still be there in the church service. All of these things, he kept the typical Kyrie, Gloria, Sanctus, Agnus Dei, all the main parts of the Mass.
Why did he keep them?
Because he thought that they were excellent. They were what the church had been about, and they had been what the church had used all times, and they were good, they were solid, they were scriptural, all of them were scriptural, and therefore they were very good. And he thought that that would be a thing that would mark them. You know, in the Augsburg Confession, they said over and over, we're not here to change things. We're not here to overthrow. We keep things as well as anyone of the old church. And that's one of the things they wanted to show, that they were of the church, and that meant a lot to them.
There was an incident, I mean, for those who kind of still believe the myth of Luther as anti-Catholic or anti-Roman, there was an incident in Luther's early career that had to do with one of his, at one time, teachers, Karlstadt, who did want to take the Reformation, in Luther's absence, a step further, and did want to eliminate anything even resembling Rome. What was Luther's response to the beginning of the Radical Reformation,
yes,
as it's called?
Yes, Luther was in the Wartburg at the time, and he heard these stories, and they began to disturb him greatly. And he was there under the order and authority of his prince, Frederick the Wise. Finally, Luther wrote him a lengthy letter saying, "My dear prince," he said, "you have been my protector," and he said, "I appreciate it very much," he said, "but now I must leave and be protected by another prince, that is Christ," he said, "because they're causing great trouble in our church." He said, "I must do something about it." So he traveled. He traveled disguised as a knight called Junker Georg, Knight George. He got to Wittenberg, and he immediately had what they call the Invocavit sermons, a series of sermons which were really gentle, but they were very firm as to what was going on. He said, "My dear friends," he said, "what are you up to? What are you doing?" He said, "this is not the way we behave." And Karlstadt had seen he kind of went back and made the Old Testament commandments into New Testament commandments. Luther never saw them that way. and about any of the statuary and the stained glass. It was all being smashed, and the rites of the liturgy were being changed dramatically. And Luther said, that is not what we're here about. We're not here to overthrow these things. They're good. And so he reinstated, by those simple sermons, the Reformation on the right track.
Was Luther, would he have considered himself what later became known as a Protestant? Mm. Was he Protestant?
We often hesitate as Lutherans to allow ourselves to be linked with the Protestants, although technically speaking we are, because the name comes out of those meetings at Speyer in Germany of the Protestants, those who protested against Rome and its excesses, and the Lutherans were leaders there. In that sense, they are Protestants. Why did we then hesitate to accept that label? I guess it's because it's come to mean something that is alien to Lutheranism in terms of its attitude toward the sacraments, to the church. In other words, it's often a very individualistic type of thing, and Lutheranism does not espouse that. Congregationalistic, if you want. And that is something that's alien to a confessing church. And so that's why the Lutherans have resisted the name, although technically speaking it does apply to us.
Would Luther have bought into the name?
I think he would have resisted it, certainly, if he knew it as we know it. Now, at that time, maybe it meant something quite different, that they were protesting the excesses of Rome.
Another term that today means something very different than it did in the Reformation is the word evangelical.
Exactly.
And that is a word dear to Luther's mind. What did Luther mean by the term evangelical?
Mm. In fact, he said, why should they call us Lutherans? He said, we've been called evangelicals. That's a far better word. For him, it meant gospel-centered. That is, everything in our life is revolved around the gospel, not the law. The law is an alien word from God, he said. It's not the proper word. The proper word is gospel. And that's why he turned to that word and said, that's such an important word. When later on you get the change of the word, for instance, at the Prussian Union in the early 19th century, no longer were Lutherans allowed to call themselves Lutherans, nor Reformed, or Calvinist. They had to now call themselves Evangelicals. And that's why today the word Evangelical from the German, Evangelisch, is translated Protestant. It's to distinguish it. And so that was a term that came to be a very much, today it's often associated with a un- or non-sacramental church, an individualistic, one that has a low view of church, all these things that are alien to Lutheranism.
So would Luther, if he had access to the lexicon of today, mm-hmm. would he in any sense consider himself an evangelical?
Only, I think, if he could define the term as he knew it, and he'd have to do that. Otherwise, he could not.
It sounds as though very early on the Reformation, I want to use the term hijacked, but I think that's probably too strong a term here, but is by some taken off in varying directions from the direction Luther wanted to go. Is that the source of many of the myths regarding Luther, kind of guilt by association with more radical or different streams of the Reformation than he would have advocated?
Yes, I think so. For instance, Calvin observed that Luther did a great job in the doctrine of justification, but he was very weak on sanctification. Well, I think he misunderstood what Luther meant by justification, how it affects our lives. And so, therefore, he went in a different way. Later on, you had all of the groups that began to emphasize sanctification, the Methodists, the Puritans, the Pietists, the Pentecostals. And they did that in a way that Luther would have said, no, you got the wrong end. You don't understand. And so I think that there are many groups that felt that Luther had not gone far enough. He had not done the Reformation fully. Calvin admired Luther greatly. He said he was the first man. He stood alone. I admire that very greatly. But on the other hand, he could not follow in that way.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest here in the last 40 minutes of Issues, Etc. We're dispelling some myths about Martin Luther on Luther's birthday, this the 10th of November. Luther would be 520 years old today. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A lot of myths have grown up around Luther. If you have one rattling around in your head or one that you've always wondered about, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Ann, who calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Hi. I was at the banquet the other night, and I'm still so excited about it, but Since I went, I got the Luther movie this and watched it the past two evenings. And there's a part in the beginning where Luther buries a boy who had killed himself. And I wondered if there was truth to that, or were they just trying to say something about his stand about killing yourself?
Thank you very much, Anne. It's a good question, one that has been raised since that movie came out a couple of years ago. Is the incident depicted in the film artistic license? And what was Luther's view on the suicide? Because there's a famous quote in that film that kind of paraphrases Luther's idea about what suicide may be for many people.
Yes, I've seen the film, but I don't recall that incident, to tell you the truth. It's years ago, seems to me. But I don't know, therefore, if it is a real event. I don't know if it was artistic license or not. But Luther was... I think he could have preached that man's sermon, but I think he would have felt like the church had generally, that a suicide was a person who had, under normal circumstances, placed himself beyond God's grace. In other words, when we die and we've sinned, well, let me put it another way. Let's imagine a young man, he's driving down the road and he's driving his car. He sees something that causes him a distraction. He has an evil thought at that time. He runs in the back of a truck and he's killed immediately. Now, does he go to heaven? Why not? Well, he wasn't able to repent of that sin. But the point is, he is in a state of grace. In other words, we say that, you know, we're always sinners. My father died at Bible class on a Wednesday morning, but my father was still a sinner. He still needed God's forgiveness. And so the way in which a man dies does not necessarily mean he's going to heaven or not. It's what God sees him as before that and all through that time.
Luther talks about, and this is the reference in that movie, at times a suicide could be like a man overtaken by a robber in the woods, the devil hounds, a troubled soul all the way into the grave.
That's right, exactly. And that's the one exception I think that he would have allowed, that the man is so overwhelmed by Satan. See, Luther was able to see Satan very clearly in the lives around him, in his own life. We're kind of immune for that, but he was not. He saw it very clearly, and that was a blessed thing for him. And therefore, I think that's what he may have had reference to at that time again.
Let's talk next with, Steve, who's calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
It was also good to meet you last week.
Thank you.
Hey, question for you. At the time, the preferred way of dealing with people you disagreed with was to burn them at the stake.
Yes.
Well, it's true. I mean, and both sides, both Protestants and Catholics, were pretty guilty of this. What was Lutheran's view of how to handle those who he disagreed with, who he thought were not just wrong, but like heretics in their faith? And I'll take it off the air.
Now, that's a great question, Steve. In fact, it is in Luther's career that actual Lutherans are being persecuted, sometimes at the stake. I think in Sweden, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, the first hymn he wrote was about a young couple of young men in Belgium who were burned at the stake, and he wrote a hymn commemorating their martyrdom. Luther himself did not believe that you should do that. No physical harm. In other words, when they said, they're burning the books of the Jews over in Cologne, they said, should we not do that? He said, no. He said, we'll not convince them. Only the word will convince them. There was the one time, however, that in Münster, when the Anabaptists, or the Radical Reformation, rather, were very severe and extreme, and there were Lutherans who said, well, they should be dealt with very harshly, but not because of their faith, but because they were seditious. They went against the government. They did something against the law, and therefore the law should deal with them. In Calvinist Geneva, they put a man to death because he was a heretic on the Trinity, and that raised a great controversy around Calvin, but he got support in the end. I don't think Luther would have done that because he felt that does not cure the man and it doesn't cure the cause of the church. He may be sent away or something like that, but the word is the thing that will convince him, not putting him to death.
Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question, and I know I've heard the answer before discussed on Issues, Etc., but I just can't seem to ever remember it. So I wanted to know if Luther, when he made hymns, I've often been told that it was from barroom songs that he had just converted to hymns, but I think that's incorrect, but I don't remember what the answer should be.
Kathy, thank you very much. This is perhaps the most persistent myth about Luther there ever is, and often perpetuated by people who fully know better. They still repeat it for some odd reason. Luther took the songs of drunkards and turned them into hymns, or he accommodated the popular songs of the culture and turned them into sacred hymns.
Yes, that's wrong. When they talk about bar hymns, they're hymns that were set in terms of the musical setting of bars, using bars. That's what that was meant. But Luther, the only folk song he used was a folk spiritual or folk religious song. It's the only folk song he ever used. Otherwise, it was always in terms of music that had already been there that he adapted, or music that was there from the church, that is, or music that he composed himself. The idea that he used popular hymnody or songs of the day, songs of the day, is a myth, a very strong myth that's very persistent.
Why do you think it is persistent? Why do you think it is repeated by people who do know better? They know the truth, but they still repeat it.
Because they would like to have us see that any music in church is appropriate. I like to use the illustration that it's Saturday night, you're at the Coliseum, and there's a giant truck pull or something like that, a monster truck thing. Now, what's the appropriate pre-event music? Is it going to be a string quartet? I don't think so.
Probably not, no.
And therefore, in church, there is some music that's very appropriate to the spiritual, and there's others that's not. It may be okay out in the secular world, but it's not appropriate there. And therefore, they would like to introduce a type of music that is different, that they say will appeal to the people. The thing is that there's too much of this idea of appealing to the people as to what they see as they want, instead of what they need. That's one of the big problems, and I think that there are a lot of people who misjudge that and misinterpret that.
Another myth that, and this is kind of myth slash, it's bigger than myth. It has to do with Luther's alleged, quote, sin boldly. First of all, did Luther say sin boldly? And did he advocate by those words, if he said them, what so many people accuse him of advocating, which is, well, now that you're forgiven, go out and just live like the devil, do as you please, because after all, you always got Jesus to fall back on.
This is one of those problems of taking the words out of their context. And Luther's sin boldly was in terms of an identification of the gospel and how it covers our sins so thoroughly. And I would call it, at worst, a hyperbole. But it was a way in which he wanted to express the greatness of God's gospel. And it was not, him commending sin to people, or that they should go out and sin. It's really, he was commending the gospel there.
So I'm familiar with a quote from Luther where he talks about, let your sins be strong, but let Christ be stronger still.
Yes, yes.
What's he saying there?
I think he said, if your sins are stronger, let Christ be even stronger. It's the way I interpret that. In other words, if they're strong and stronger, then that's to go out and be stronger in your sinning so that Christ can appear stronger. But that if your sins are stronger, Christ will even be stronger than you, than your sins. That's the way I take his words to mean.
Another myth regarding some words of Luther has to do with, well, there are a couple of them. One of them has to do with his translation of Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And he wrote a famous letter on translation to a Wenceslas, I believe. And when we come back from this break, I'm going to ask you about these words alone that Luther supposedly stuck into the Bible and insisted they stay there solely on his own will.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want to know what the Lutheran Reformation was really all about? There is a book that every son or daughter of the Lutheran Reformation must read. It's the Lutheran Confessions. They are the original confessions of the Lutheran Reformers. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Concordia, a reader's edition of the Lutheran Confessions. It's $20.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Concordia, a reader's edition of the Lutheran Confessions, Our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for November. Rediscover the Reformation as you read Concordia, a reader's edition of the Lutheran Confessions. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Living mammoths alive in Nepal?
Answers with Ken Ham, a writer and editor for Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, according to evolutionists, mammoths disappeared from the Earth about 10,000 years ago. How could they possibly be living in Asia today?
Well, in our Creation Magazine, we featured a story about some elephants that had some features just like mammoths, and they're alive and well in Nepal. You see, there'd been rumors about some unusual-looking elephants living in a remote region of that mountainous country. Well, Colonel John Blashford Snell made a trip to that area and returned with fascinating photographs of elephants. They look remarkably like the mammoths depicted in cave paintings found in France and other places. These elephants had a large dome on their head and a steeply sloping back, just as the cave paintings depict. Creationists can easily explain the existence of these elephants, though. God probably made only one kind of elephant, which was represented by a pair on Noah's Ark. After the flood, the elephants spread over the earth, resulting in different varieties. That's because of the enormous amount of information God put in the original genes. This is natural selection, by the way, not Darwinian evolution, of course. The mammoth features occur when an elephant has a certain combination of this information from the genes. And it shouldn't surprise those who get their answers from the Bible to see such features turn up from time to time. Those genes are still in the elephant population.
Does the Bible present the true history of the world? The answer is given by Ken in a free booklet found on our website, answersradio.com.
In some states with parental notification laws, courts can still hold secret hearings in which waivers are granted allowing teen girls to get secret abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
One woman who had been granted a waiver found her own court records were secret even from her. A Michigan teen obtained a waiver to get an abortion without her parents' knowledge, and when she wanted to examine her court records, it took almost 4 years of appeals. Abortion advocates are zealous about keeping abortion information secret, even from those seeking or who've had one. Women deserve better than this.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard with an invitation to come to a live Bible study broadcast at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We're taking our Bible study program on the road on Wednesday, November 16th. Pastor Michael Walther will be the guest on that day, and you can watch the broadcast and ask questions. Lunch will be provided afterward. It'll be a lot of fun. Good Shepherd is located at 1300 Beltline Road in Collinsville. That's a live Bible study broadcast Wednesday, November 16th. Come and be a part of the fun at Good Shepherd Collinsville.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 10 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, dispelling some myths around Martin Luther on Luther's birthday, this the 10th of November. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Real quickly, Dr. Feuerhahn, before we go back to our callers, I raised the question before the break. People will often say, Luther just arbitrarily stuck the word alone into Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And he did it because he wanted it to say that, not because there was any justification in Paul for putting the word faith alone. We see now that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Why did Luther include the word alone in his German translation?
I think there are two ways of looking at it. One was almost a hyperbole that Luther again used to explain it. He said, because I will it to be. And that was a paraphrase or a play on something the Pope had said. The Pope did something because it was his will. But in actual fact, most biblical scholars, everyone I've ever read on Romans, said that Luther was right, that it's a word that could be there. And it's the way in which our confessions of the Lutheran Church say over and over, said it's fitting in terms of the exclusive clauses that are elsewhere. In other words, it may not have been used there, the word alone, but it's used elsewhere by other things, other expressions. Apart from the law, it says, and things like that, which means it's alone. It's by the the grace of God alone, faith alone.
Bob calls from his car. Bob, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
You bet. I've got a couple things. First of all, a tip for the listeners. The movie Luther is available at the San Luis County Public Library, and you can request for it to be delivered to your local branch. It's good for a three-day viewing, and there's no charge. I've been using it in my Sunday school class, and my students have been absolutely enthralled with the movie.
Thank you, Bob.
Seeing.
Thank you.
Now, I have a question regarding his wife. I'm confused whether or not I've read two different things about it, where he rescued the nuns from a convent or they escaped. And the other thing would be the movie implies that he was not even thinking about getting married, but she chose him and basically proposed to him. How did that happen?
Good question. What about Luther's marriage? What do you know, Dr. Feuerhahn?
Well, Katie von Bora has the same birthday as my wife has. My wife is very partial to this lady, and she doesn't like the way she appears in that movie so much. She thinks she's a bit too pushy, but evidently it was true that he had no intention of marrying, and that she kind of made the proposal to him in terms of, you know, you ought to really be married too if you're going to help out and the like, and she kind of said, you know, why not? But I don't know how much there is to that. But the point is there's this way in which he talks about saving or rescuing the maidens from the Pope. And there was a way in which some of them were being entrapped almost in their monastery. And he wanted them to be free to make a decision about that. So I don't think that there is any evidence that he did this because, as for a long while, the Roman Catholic Church was saying about him, he just did it so he could marry. No, that's not really the evidence there. And later on, they kind of revised their opinion about that themselves. So I think it was a marvelous marriage, evidently. I mean, she could stand up to him. I know that from evidence. But it was a very marvelous wedding. In other words, Gordon Rupp, who was a great Methodist Luther scholar, and he said, when I compare Luther's marriage to Katie with Wesley's, he says, Wesley's wife was a shrew. And he said, but this woman and Luther really got on very well. Mm.
You alluded to this just briefly a little earlier in our conversation, and it's another one of the persistent myths, and unfortunately one that has been perpetuated for all different reasons, and that has to do with Luther's views toward the Jewish people. Was Luther anti-Semitic?
I want to be careful here because I think this is a very sensitive and a proper question to be asked. You go to the Holocaust Museum today, and there you'll find references to Luther's anti-Semitism. Or William Shearer made a very popular comment about it in his book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. In fact, he mentions it twice. During World War II, there was a similar type of thing. The dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, Dean Inge, made comments about Luther being the ancestor of Hitler. There was a book that came out after the war in Britain by a man named Wiener about Luther being Hitler's spiritual ancestor. Fortunately, on that occasion, Gordon Rupp, the man I mentioned before, the Methodist scholar there, countered with a book called Martin Luther, Hitler's Cause or Cure. And there he takes apart one false statement by the Wiener after another. And with regards to the Jews also, he points out, he said, you know, Luther said they do not know Christ, they do not accept him as their Savior, and therefore they ought to be, God will punish them for that, as he does anyone, the Turk or the Jew, anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He said he's their very own man, and he said yet they reject him. On the other hand, as I said before, when his the books, they said, were being burned in Cologne, he said, no, we don't do that. He had a very good relationship with a Jewish community of elders in his area. He learned Hebrew from him. He questioned them about the Messiah, debated them. But then there are those last two letters he wrote Katie, and they're very disquieting. And I think that on an occasion like this, we ought to note that we're not here to idealize Luther. After all, he didn't want himself to be idealized. He said, who is Luther? What is Luther? He said, the doctrine is not mine. I've been crucified for no one. Paul would not suffer the Christians say I am of Paul, nor of Peter, or of Christ. He said, how can I therefore say that one would be of me? But so therefore we acknowledge the fact that those last two letters or at least questionable, in which he raises the matter of his comments about the Jew. Now, we can say they're very much in the context of his day. That might be, but necessarily the kind that we would not commend.
With only less than a minute here, another political end to which Luther has been pressed into service is that of socialism, and it's said that Luther was, along with the rebellious nature and all those things, he was an early or maybe the progenitor of socialism, a socialist.
I just cannot see that they would say that. I know in the last days of the communist rule in East Germany, they tried to use Luther for their cause very clearly. They began to name cities Lutherstadt, and they wanted to make the most of that. But he was a man who was very clearly not a socialist, because the socialist, as we know of it today, does not accept man's original sin, for instance, and he certainly did. He saw man in his flaws, and so I don't think that that would be a thing that we could put upon him at all.
With only 30 seconds, perhaps the biggest, most pervasive one is one you mentioned before, that Luther didn't go far enough, kind of the ultimate Luther myth. With 30 seconds, your response to that.
Well, he went far enough to really, really establish the church in terms of a very clear confessional group who have a clear gospel message, that if you live as a Lutheran, you live a life that is marvelous. You know, the Albert Miller of Southern Baptist Seminary once told a friend of mine, he said, I've learned now that I've read Luther more, he said, I would still like to study with Calvin, but I'd rather live with Luther. And he said, that's a marvelous statement. I really appreciate that.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for joining us here for this conversation on Luther's birthday.
Thanks. It's a delight to be here.
Well, tomorrow we're going to be broadcasting live from the Westport Lakeside Chalet and from the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis. For more information on this conference, you can show up tomorrow, not only for the live broadcast, we'd be happy to have you there in the audience, but also to attend the conference. For information, our website, go there tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the Image of God Bioethics Conference logo there on our homepage. I'm looking forward to seeing you there, along with our guests. We'll be talking about all the issues surrounding bioethics from the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis at the Westport Lakeside Chalet. And everything begins about 7:30 in the morning. It will be a rare live Friday broadcast of Issues, Etc., and a remote from the Image of God Bioethics Conference. Come out and join us. Look for the information at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be broadcasting during our normal hours from 3 o'clock until 6 o'clock Central Standard Time. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. Look for the Image of God Bioethics Conference logo, and we'll see you there tomorrow on Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.